Please do be seated. Do be picking up a Bible, which you should find quite close to you, and be turning to page 58. We continue our series in Exodus. If this is your first time with us, you're very warmly welcome. We began last week in Exodus 1, and we continue this week in Exodus 2. I hope you'll find the rather dense notes on the reverse of this sheet helpful, giving you some of the historical background. Basically, the Exodus happened. We know that because of the Word of God and archaeological evidence that supports that. And I hope the points will be helpful too as we look at Exodus 2. So, Exodus 2, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It means that you can check that what I'm saying is coming from Exodus 2. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's just pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are in control of all the details of our lives. So you are the rescuer, the one God to whom we can turn and the one God to whom we can trust fully for rescue from sin, from death, from hell. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are infinitely trustworthy. So we pray that you would work trust in each and every heart this morning. And for those of us who do trust you, may our trust of you be true and right according to who you really are. And we pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, as a society, we long to know what goes on behind the scenes, don't we? It's always in the press. I don't know whether it's gossip or responding to our desire to see how trustworthy people are. So whether it's Ed Miliband forgetting part of his speech, or David Cameron being recorded talking behind the scenes about the Queen's relief about the Scottish vote, we're interested. It may be gossip. Maybe because we want to know how the public face relates to the private persona. You see, we want reality that we can trust. Maybe it's why there's so much interest in celebrity culture. Is their public face related to their private persona? We want to know whom we can trust. Can we trust God? Yes, we know he can work in complete miraculous power. It's just it happened so long ago and it never happens for us. So how can we trust him? What is he like behind the scenes? Well, we saw last week, didn't we, how the Creator God was at work to bless his people with numerical growth because of the promise that he'd made to Abraham. We saw how the sons of Israel had grown from 70 to several million, filling the land. We saw in verse 5, didn't we, how there were 70. And yet, in verse 7 of chapter 1, they'd filled the land. And the more that they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they multiplied and grew. God even used the midwives who feared him to further bless his people. You see, the Creator God is fulfilling his promise, working behind the scenes. He's trustworthy. Excuse me. Now in chapter 2, we're going to see God at work behind the scenes to rescue his people by protecting and preparing his rescuer. Those are the two main points. We'll spend most of our time on those. Excuse me whilst I just grab a glass of water. I've got one of these colds, so forgive me. And if you could be turning back to Genesis chapter 15, pages 13 and 14. Because here we see the promise that God has made to Abraham, the promise which works out in how he works behind the scenes. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, page 15. Then the Lord said to him, that's to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. That word stranger is an important one. And they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. See, that's the promise that he made to Abraham, as well as his promise to bless Abraham and all his descendants, the sons of Israel, we know. But how will this happen? How will that promise made 400 years earlier come true? Well, firstly, God protects his rescuer. God protects his rescuer. And remember what's at stake here is this God trustworthy? Not just back then, but now. See, a son is born to a Levite, the tribe later to become the priestly tribe of Israel. And these were days of great threat to Israel and her children. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so not only does his mother not want to throw her baby son into the Nile, she defies Pharaoh and hides him in an ark. It's the same word as the ark that Noah built. Sign of her faith in God. I mean, she's desperate, isn't she? If she keeps the baby in her home and the cries are found by the Egyptians, then the whole family will be slaughtered. So she coats this basket in pitch so that it floats really well. She puts the baby boy in it. She places him in the rushes. And of course, she can't watch, can she? She can't watch. But surely it shows the extent of the power and oppression of Pharaoh that this mother feels this is the only way forward, putting her baby not in a plastic bag outside somebody's door, but on a riverbank. She is desperate. It's the only way forward. What will God do? Well, Miriam, not named here, watches. What's going to happen? Verse 4. And who should come down to the Nile to bathe but Pharaoh's daughter? Is this good news? Arrayed in her finery with royal dignity, her handmaidens attending her, and yet God's sovereign power behind the scenes is breathtaking. I hope we can see how trustworthy God's power is, because as Pharaoh's daughter goes down to bathe, she's the one who sees the basket first. It must have been something to do with the angle, that she only could see the basket. If the handmaidens had discovered it and seen that it was a Hebrew baby, well, the outcome may have been very different. But they didn't. The only person who possibly could dare to challenge Pharaoh's order was Pharaoh's daughter. And she is the one who opens the basket. And whether the baby had been crying up till this point, you would have thought that had it been crying, lots of people, or certainly the handmaidens would have spotted it. But no, the lid comes off and the baby starts crying. And Pharaoh's daughter, rather than reacting in revulsion at a baby of the slave class, her heart is drawn in compassion, literally, on a Hebrew. She felt sorry for him, verse 6. This is one of the Hebrew babies. She raised with the ruthlessness of her father, she has a heart of compassion towards a baby whom he'd commanded must be slaughtered. Can you see who's at work behind the scenes? And then Moses' sister just happened to be close enough to Pharaoh's daughter so that she can ask in a natural kind of way, presumably not so swimming across the river or stumbling through the rushes to get to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Who was it who gave that teenage girl courage to speak to the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, I wonder? And so Moses' mother ends up being paid to nurse her own son. So strange. You'd have never made it up, would you? And not only that, when the baby is named Moses, that name is significant. It's almost prophetic. This one who was drawn out, rescued from the Nile, will be the one to draw out, rescue God's people from Egypt. It's the only name in that first section. Can you see that? Nobody else is named. We know everybody's names, but only Moses' name is given. You see, God is such a sovereign, faithful, trustworthy God, working behind the scenes, that he can even determine the name of this baby by a pagan princess in line with his plan to rescue. God protects his rescuer. And what a joy it should be to all of us here this morning that God is like this. He works in the most behind-the-scenes, private ways in such power, not only here, but in the life of the true rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to rescue not from slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin and death. And he would come down as a baby who needed protection by his parents from King Herod and Herod's murderous plots. And who did God use to protect him? The Magi. Wise men from the East who worshipped him, who saw who he really was, the rescuer. And yet, the Magi are not sort of cuddly kings that we see at nativity, you know, services. They came from the east. That's where all the enemies of God's people came from, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. God is so sovereignly overruling the protection of his rescuer that he's totally trustworthy. Now, the Ebola virus is terrifying, isn't it? I'm sure, like me, you're troubled as you see it report in the news. And I'm sure we feel a great sense of support for those brave medics and aid workers who are going to treat those and to tackle that issue. And it's right, isn't it, that those who go to rescue are themselves protected. We want them to be vaccinated. We want them to be able to conduct that rescue of, we hope, God willing, in time, vaccinate many people. In other words, to rescue, they need protection. And here, in order for Moses to rescue, in order for Jesus to rescue, they needed God's protection, the sovereign one's protection. Because that's the kind of rescue he works. It's not just a rescue out there in glorious visible power. It's a rescue down to the affections of a mother's heart, the words of a teenager, the emotions of a pagan princess. He has that much power. You see, it's not as if God reserves such understated power just for Moses and just for Jesus. They are protected so that the rescue that they win is the same kind of rescue that fits with us. Now, I don't know whether we've grasped this. I know I've been challenged by this as I've been preparing. He still works in sovereign power in the very ordinary, mundane things of life. The affection of a mother, the courageous words of a teenage girl, the life of a baby, wise words to those in total authority, the hearts of rulers. You see, the scenes that achieve his plan of eternal rescue are very ordinary, are they not? You see, the two are intertwined. He is trustworthy in both the mundane nature of our lives and the mighty miracle. It's the same God. And this should give us great joy and a deep sense of meaning and purpose if we tend to get frustrated by the mundane things of life. We somehow think they're outside the rescuing power of our sovereign God. You see, what a joy to know that he is at work in those who change nappies as well as those who change nations. Same God. What a joy and confidence to know that he works through those who face desperation and depression, as well as those who are part of G8 delegations. See, the danger is if we think that God is only sovereign out there with powerful people and significant people, we will miss how he is sovereign in our own life, how he can give our own life deep significance, and through us rescue people from hell for heaven. Yes, even through the affection of a mother. So should we trust him? Or do we still say no? He's not trustworthy. The public face doesn't match with private persona. But God protects his rescuer, and secondly, God prepares his rescuer. See, we may think that Moses was the hero. That's the image we're given, you know. I don't know, Prince of Egypt, Ben-Hur, you know, Moses is the hero, isn't he? Well, he's not. You'll see that in the next few chapters, but beginning in this one, you see, we think of Moses as a hero, and he probably at this stage thinks he's a hero too. So he takes it upon himself to begin to rescue God's people, the Hebrews. He sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew. This is his moment. He looks this way and that, and he kills the Egyptian. There's nobody around. Hero Moses. Has Moses got it right? Is this how God is going to rescue his people? Next scene, he finds two Hebrews fighting and he intervenes, and one of them responds with a stinging question which has far more force and reality than the speaker knew. Who made you, Moses, ruler and judge over us? Who indeed? I mean, Moses knew that God was calling him to be that rescuer, but he thought he was the hero rather than God. So he has to run for his life, knowing how Pharaoh will react, tail between his legs. But God is sovereignly overruled. He's preparing Moses for his job of rescue. He's a failed rescuer. But he then begins to work in him the kind of humility to be God's rescuer. Look at verse 17. See, he meets these seven daughters of Reuel, and verse 17, some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and did what? Came to their rescue. It's a big, important word in the whole of Exodus. And watered their flock. And we may think, well, that's just an insignificant rescue, as the daughters also thought, because they didn't bother to hang around and invite him for dinner. But they get home, and verse 18, when the girls return to Reuel, which means friend of God, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? Presumably this was a regular problem that they encountered down at the well. And they answered, well, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And where is he? Have you forgotten your manners? Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. And in this mundane invitation for dinner, God gets together the rescuer that he is preparing, the rescuer's wife, and gets the rescuer in the right place, Sinai, the mountain of God. And he gets Moses in the right place in his own view of himself. Let's just see what happens. See, Moses is pleased to stay with Reuel, the friend of God, a priest, and he's given Zipporah in marriage, not by the end of the evening, I don't think. I don't think it was, you water some of my sheep, here have my daughter. No, don't think it worked that way. We may think the ancients were primitive, not that primitive. Now, he stayed there for 40 years. This is a summary. And whilst Egyptian, Moses is pleased to be part of the family of this man called the friend of God, a priest. And he has two sons, but the son whose name is highlighted is Gershom. Why is this so significant? The first section we looked at ended with a significant name, Moses. And this section ends with a significant name, Gershom. Why is it significant? Well, Moses has become a stranger in a foreign land. Does that ring any bells? God had promised to rescue his people. They would become strangers in a foreign land, but he would punish the nation that had ill-treated them and enslaved them. What is Moses saying? Well, maybe he's a bit down in the dumps by this stage. You know, I'm supposed to be God's rescuer, but here I am in some backwater of Sinai, and now I'm a stranger in a foreign land. But he's in the right place. He's in the same situation as the people to whom he's going to be sent to rescue. And that points us forward to the rescuer, doesn't it? The true rescuer who would be placed by a sovereign God in a situation that fitted him perfectly to be the rescuer of people like you and I. Born a man. Without any uncleanness or sin, and yet baptized as if he were, to take on our sin. Immortal and yet going to a cross to die a bloody death, to take the punishment for people like you and I, so that we can be set free and rescued from sin and death and hell. Tempted. That's pretty behind the scenes, isn't it? I guess if we look out on one another, we can't tell what temptations we are facing. That's very much a sort of behind the scenes kind of thing. And yet we're told that Jesus was tempted as we are, stood in our shoes, walked the path of a human, and yet without sin. A friend of mine trained to become a paramedic. And thankfully, there is a rigorous training to become a paramedic. I mean, we wouldn't want paramedics who arrive just as we are on the floor, ready for somebody to come and rescue us and help us, and they're bending over us to hear the words, it's the first time I've done this. Where exactly is your pulse? Where do you find that? Wouldn't breed a degree of confidence and trust, would it? Now, you see, the behind-the-scenes preparation of God's rescue is inseparable from the dramatic rescue. God is no less wise to prepare and protect his rescuer in just the kind of way we need. So he fits the kind of rescue we need. And we need a rescue that is a rescue from temptation, do we not? It's not just sin out there and powerful people, it's sin in here and the power it has over us. Which is why the book of Hebrews puts it this way. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Yes, he's mighty and glorious. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's trust him fully. Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. You cannot get more behind the scenes than temptation, can you? We hardly know what David Cameron is tempted to, or Ed Miliband, or celebrities. We can try and work it out. But God's trustworthiness extends even to that, to our temptations, because he's won a rescue that extends to that. We can trust this God fully. There is no difference between his behind-the-scenes working and power and his public power, his mighty miracles. It's the same God. He's infinitely trustworthy. Which is where our section ends, because our final point, very briefly, as he remembered his covenant to rescue. He'd made these promises to Abraham. He's working his faithful, sovereign rescue behind the scenes in both the people growing in number and in the detailed sovereign protection and preparation of his rescuer. He's a trustworthy God. He's the one God. The one Lord who rescues by power over the mundane and the mighty. So just one question for each and every one of us here this morning. Will we trust him? So you may say, I want a miracle to believe, and I'm not going to believe in God until I see a miracle. But you need to realize that God may be at work in the person next to you. The affections of their heart. The words that they might say to you. He is not far from you. He's God of the mundane as well as the mighty. Or we may say, I feel abandoned by God, desperate, depressed, suffering, tempted. How can I trust a God who just seems to be out there? No, he's not just a God out there. He's a God who is next to us, infinitely trustworthy. He heard his people's groaning. He looked with compassion on his people. He looks with compassion on us. He hears our cries. See, with God, there is no public face and private persona. He is one God. Elohim, the God who works in the background. Yahweh, the one who comes in total, sovereign, powerful, visible rescue. Same God. And we'll see more about him next week. Let's pray together. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the great encouragement it is for us to hear that you are not only a God far away, exalted, transcendent, who comes down in glory, who appears in a burning bush, who gives the Ten Commandments from the top of Sinai, but a God who is with us in our lives, in our affections, the affections of those around us. A God who is very close, whom we can encounter just in the day-to-day mundane nature of our lives. We praise you for the hope that it gives us, the encouragement it gives us. Help us to trust you for the first time, maybe. And if we do trust you, to trust you each day in whatever we do. Amen.